Our reading this morning is going to be Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and then we're going to also read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which is going to be our focus this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, but I want to read Isaiah 53 first. You find these readings on page 613 if you're using the Church Bible, 613 for the Old Testament reading, and then 966 for the New Testament reading. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, focusing on verse 21, but I'll read from verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. May God bless, by the work of his Holy Spirit, this word to our lives this morning. Let us pray together. God our Father, we are conscious in your presence how many things there are competing for the attention of our minds and for the meditation of our hearts. Thoughts of a busy world and a busy life. Lesser thoughts that are the fruit of the indwelling sin of our flesh. Even the interruptions and distractions and the attacks of the evil one. And so we pray at this time that you would come and make yourself present among us. May it be obvious that we are in the presence of our Almighty God and our Creator and our Savior on high. And we ask, O Lord, that you would accompany the preaching of your word and the administration of Holy Communion with the power and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. O Lord, our God, that our time would not be wasted, but it would be truly and spiritually profitable to our souls and for the glory of your name. And we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear friends, nothing in all the world is more important than the death of Jesus Christ on a cross for our sins. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, which most, if not all of you are, then deep down, you know this to be true. You know that the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of his precious blood, you know that this is the most pivotal event in all of human history, along with his resurrection from the dead. You know that without this gleaming jewel of the Christian faith, you would be utterly devoid of hope this morning. That without this act of Almighty God, you would remain separated from him, under his condemnation, and facing an eternity in hell. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know this to be true. The problem is, we are so forgetful. We are so often dull in our minds. We are so prone to wandering in our thoughts. We are so easily enamored by lesser things than the works of Jesus Christ for our sake. In a sense, it's as if we know it so well, at least at the intellectual level, that we just kind of pass it off as if to say, well, yes, we know this. This is a given. And of course, the danger is then that it no longer truly moves us or stirs us or inspires true gladness and devotion within our lives. This is our danger. And so, friends, the burden that I come with this morning is simply this: to stop you in your tracks and to remind you that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is the very peak of the Christian mountain. It is the pinnacle of all Christian truth. It is the most joy-inspiring, humility-inducing, obedience-motivating, and worship-instigating truth that we can ever come to know. And therefore we must come back to it again and again and again, every day throughout the course of our lives. You never move beyond the cross. You only ever go deeper into it. When we sing the words of the 18th Psalm, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer," we need to know the foundational basis on which he fulfills these truths. When we sing the words of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit," we need to understand what was happening on that cross that made it possible for us to receive these benefits about which the psalmist is speaking in the first place. What is it about this cross that says we can now rejoice this morning in the fact that our lives have been redeemed from the pit? What was it about Jesus' death that means he truly is our rock and our fortress and our personal deliverer? Well, if there is one text in all of Scripture which helps us to answer these questions, to understand the cross of Christ, it is surely these words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Because here is the Apostle Paul spelling out for us in the most succinct of terms precisely what it was that was being transacted and carried out on that hill 2,000 years ago. You see, friends, the greatest dilemma after the fall of Genesis chapter 3 was this: how can a holy and almighty God of perfect justice declare not guilty those who are wicked, rebellious sinners before him? That is the great dilemma which had to be resolved. How could a holy and a perfectly just God clear the guilt of individuals like you and me who had fallen into such transgression and lawlessness before him? And that is the question which is answered by this one verse in Holy Scripture. Let me read it again. "For our sake, he," that is the Father, "made him," that is the Son, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I want you to notice that Paul is describing for us in this one verse three aspects of Christ's atoning death, three things which made it possible for sinners like us to be justified and cleared of our guilt. First, there is the sinless Christ. Second, there is the cursed Christ. And third, there is the Christ who is our righteousness. The sinless Christ, the cursed Christ, and the Christ who is our righteousness. First of all, the sinless Christ. Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." The man Jesus Christ, without whom there would be no atonement for sin, was himself completely devoid of sin. Now, Now, it's very important that we don't just stop there as if this is just meant to be kind of filed away in the mind as little more than a propositional truth statement. If we're going to be those who, like the Apostle Paul, glory in the cross, then we must allow ourselves to think carefully about the beauty and the sinless perfections of the Christ who went there for us. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the only man who ever lived on this earth in complete and perfect obedience to the will of God, as revealed in Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ is a man who walked in the light every day of his life. He is one who lived unto righteousness with every word, with every deed, and with every step. He never had an impure thought. He only ever spoke the truth, and he never entered into even a hint of immorality. He lived his entire life four square and without exception according to the plumb line of God's word. Now, sometimes what happens is that we think of Christ's sinlessness, but we just stop there. And we limit our thoughts to his outward conformity to the law. But the second thing we must consider is that Jesus lived his human life in this way out of a perfect and steadfast love for God himself. And the way that we need to think about this is that if the first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, then it necessarily must follow that for Christ to have lived a sinless human life, it had to be the case that there was never a split second of time when he fell short of that great imperative, when he failed to live out of a complete and perfect devotion to his Father in heaven. You think about our own lives, even as Christian men and women, we can be in church singing our favorite hymn or our favorite psalm, and yet what happens? Even then, in the house of God, the mind wanders. We sing a stanza, a verse, perhaps with a degree of complacency, me-centeredness, lukewarmness, without really thinking deeply about the truth that we are actually professing with our lips, or we sit under the preaching of God's word, and perhaps a sinful thought, a lesser thought, comes into the mind. But not the man, Christ Jesus. Every moment of every day, he lived and he breathed and he spoke out of a perfect and a sincere, unbreaking love for God. Now, how was that actually possible? The third thing that we have to have in mind is that Christ's obedience, on the one hand, and his devotion towards God, on the other, were ultimately the result of a nature which had not been corrupted by sin. Excuse me. Christ is the only one who ever lived on this earth with a nature that was not stained by Adam's rebellion. Because of the fact that he was not born of Joseph, a man who belonged to the first Adam and therefore inherited the sin nature, but was instead born of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin. Therefore, Jesus Christ was a man who lived his entire life with pure, sinless blood pumping through his veins. Friends, we must take time to consider these things. If we are going to be truly amazed by what this man Jesus has done for us on that cross, we must consider the sinless beauty and the perfections of the one who was willing to stand in our place, to recognize that if Christ had turned from the law at any point, if he had failed to live his entire life out of a perfect love and devotion towards God, we would be devoid of a Savior this morning. It's these words of 1 Peter chapter 1 where he says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And then later it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And of course, not only does God's own word testify to this truth, but even the unbelieving judge, Pontius Pilate himself, testified to the fact. Remember when he turned to the crowds and the chief priests in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, and he said, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man." Why not? Because there was none to be found. The sinless Christ who came from heaven to take our place before the living God. And this brings us on to our second point, which is the Christ who became cursed of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made his only begotten Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, this is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. But what does it really mean? First of all, what it doesn't mean is that Christ suddenly became a sinful man in and of himself. Jesus did not begin to have impure thoughts as he hung there on the cross. He did not suddenly begin to demonstrate a spirit of unbelief, which of course is the product of a sin nature. Naturally, to suggest that he did sin in any way would be tantamount to blasphemy. And so what does this really mean, that he was made to be sin for us? Well, the best way for us to think about this is really in the same way that we understand what happens to us when we first become a Christian. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ, when we exercise saving faith in him, God from that moment on declares us as righteous. That is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Or we might say, the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. But what that doesn't mean is that we have actually become righteous in and of ourselves. We are not all of a sudden, at that point of our conversion, perfected in the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. If that was the case, then there would be no need for ongoing sanctification in our lives. No, what happens is that from that very moment onwards, we are considered by God to be legally righteous before him. We are, as it were, clothed in the righteousness of another. Now, why is that so important here? It's important because the very same principle applies to Christ becoming sin for us. What happened on that cross was that all the sins of the elect were effectively charged by God to the person of his Son. And as a result of that guilt being placed upon his sinless frame, he was then viewed and he was treated by God as if he had personally committed those sins. He was looked upon because of the imputation of our sins upon him as a lawbreaker. And he was therefore cursed by God, and he was treated in the way that those sins deserved. Now, friends, think about that in terms of Christ's own experience. First of all, remember all that we have just considered, that this is the Christ who was utterly devoid of sin, who always lived for the honor and the glory of God in heaven, before whom sin was an abhorrent thing. Then think about the sheer magnitude and the mess of human sin that was placed upon his person, that was charged to his account. Even if it had just been my sin or your sin, that would have been too much. And then finally consider the holy and the settled wrath of a righteous judge, which simply had to fall in response to that same sin. That is what it means to speak of Christ being made sin for us. It's that moment when Christ cried out from the cross with those words of anguish, desperation, the darkest of turmoil, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The sinless Christ, the sins of the elect, and the settled indignation of God for those sins, all combining together in that one moment for the deliverance of his people. He who always obeyed God, who always loved him with heart and soul and strength and mind, being treated as if he was a God-hater. As the curse of the Almighty fell upon him for your sins and for mine. It's these words of Isaiah 53 that we read earlier. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. There is the unequivocal statement, the declaration that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Friends, is there anything in all the world more breathtaking, more humbling than this? Can we even begin to grasp the enormity of what the man Jesus Christ has done for us. The sinless Son of God, pierced for our transgressions. Jesus of Nazareth, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace literally upon him. And to think that he went there willingly, obediently, decisively, for your sake, for you. For the sake of his bride, the church. This leads us on to our final consideration. First of all, we see the sinless Christ. Secondly, the sinless Christ who becomes the cursed Christ. But then the question, why? To what ultimate end? And Paul tells us, so that in him he came from heaven to earth. He lived this life that we have been meditating on. And he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this is why we often describe the Christ event, the cross, as the great exchange. Because whereas our sin has been imputed to Christ, and he has then suffered the full justice that was due to us for that sin, at the same time, when we come to believe on Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us so that we are now able to partake of and to share in all the benefits which are his. So that no longer are we viewed by God as those who are guilty, those who are under condemnation, but instead we are viewed as those who are justified by Christ's blood, and who are covered by his righteousness. It's these words of Paul in Philippians 3 and 9 where he basically says, my greatest joy is to be found in him, that is, in Christ. And then he says this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, not a righteousness that I have earned, that I have done anything to be merited with, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Likewise, in Romans 3, the same apostle says, but now, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Even although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Friends, do you see what the scripture is saying? Here is a righteousness which no man can earn, which no man can purchase. It is the gift of God received by faith alone and in Christ alone. Do you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your only hope this morning? Is your faith and your trust entirely, totally resting upon who he is and what he has done? Then, my friend, you are justified before the living God. You are declared as righteous before your holy Creator. If our faith is in Christ this morning, we have a whole new standing before God. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 38, the Lord is pictured in that chapter as having cast all of our sins behind his back. In Isaiah 43, the Lord himself promises that he will not remember our sins. And in Micah chapter 7, it says, the Lord will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast our sins into the depths of the sea. How is he able to do all of this? How is he able to remove our sins, to remember them no more, to look upon us, not as sinners who are wretched and blind, but as righteous and therefore pleasing in his sight, only and purely by the substitutionary death of this Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of his people? As one theologian put it, he said, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives with all of our sin, so that he could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Our iniquitous life was legally charged to him on that cross as if he had lived it, so that his righteous life could be credited to us as if we had lived it. That is the doctrine of justification by imputation. It is the high point of the gospel, and it is the truth which is expressed so concisely and powerfully by this one verse of Holy Scripture. My dear friends, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, by turning from our sin, by believing in his name, we could become the righteousness of God. There is no greater truth in all the world than this. And this is what we are remembering as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so humbled by the extent of your saving design. We struggle, O Lord, to contemplate what Christ has done for us in our lives, that we might be forgiven of our sin, that we might be given this glorious hope of everlasting life, but most of all, that we might be reconciled to you, O God, and that we might be then able to testify to your glory. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness, for your obedience, for your sinless perfections, for your atoning death. We thank you that you have been raised from the grave. We thank you that you are no longer held captive by death. We thank you that you have ascended and are seated on high at the right hand of God, We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a day coming when you will finally and fully deliver your beloved saints from all that is evil, all that is a trial, all that is so desperate in this fallen world. And when you will judge the living and the dead, you will sentence evildoers to the outer darkness. And all of this will be to your glory. O Lord, we pray for the outpouring of your Spirit in each of our lives, that we might go on being conformed to the image of our wonderful Savior and our Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would continue with us now, particularly as we come to this blessed table of our Captain, our King, our Lord, our Redeemer. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.